A reading from Acts, chapter 1. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them in many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set aside by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly, two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God. As we start the scripture reading this morning, we find that those who have been following Jesus are under something like a shelter-in-place order. They're told by Jesus to stay at home and wait for the promise of the Father. This is the beginning of the book of Acts. And after this chapter one, you get chapter two, where the Holy Spirit comes and commissions and leads the disciples out into the streets and into the work of the early church. But for this moment, they are cloistered, so to speak. They are quarantined at home, waiting for the coming of a future they don't yet know, waiting in place. There are two words that are particularly significant for us this morning. The first word you might notice is that instead of being called disciples, the people who are gathered there that the writer of Acts describes them as apostles instead of disciples. And here's the difference. Disciples are those who learn from and follow. Disciples are like students. They're fans. They're the road team for Jesus. But disciples are not the most important. They are following Jesus in the days of Jesus' earthly life. But by the time you get to the book of Acts, they're described as apostles. And the Greek word for apostles means sent out, those who are sent out. And it's a signal that no longer are these who are following Jesus, no longer are they just following after someone else. They are called to act and to lead and to venture out on their own in his name. They're ambassadors now, messengers and witnesses. This is a major job transition, and I know that some of us know a lot about that. We don't know exactly what the future will hold neither did they. But they and we are called in this season of Easter from being disciples of Christ here on earth, following after and watching his miracles, healing, and teaching ministries, to doing ourselves as apostles, those who are sent, showing the work and the love of Jesus for the world. The other word of significance here is witness. The writer of the book of Acts says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth." You will be my witnesses, in other words, from the very small, local, nearby Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. But key there is the word witnesses. Witnesses, as we know from courtroom use, witnesses are those who give testimony, those who have observed something and can speak truthfully about it. In that case, these apostles are witnesses to the Jesus that they have seen and known. But witnesses in the Greek is also the root of our word martyr. Martyria is the Greek word. And martyrs are those who put their lives on the line, those who invest their very spirit, their body and soul into the work of ministry, not merely speaking to something as a witness in a courtroom, but embodying and acting as, even to the extent of martyrs, putting their bodies into motion. So that word witnesses, both giving witness to, bearing witness, and witnessing in our lives, bodily, to the power of the risen Christ, embodying his mission. St. Teresa of Avila, centuries ago, wrote a word and a blessing that bears this out. She says, "Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth, but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on the world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes, yours are his body. Christ has no body now on earth, but yours." One of the ways that we embody, we bear witness, is keeping alive the stories of our history, noticing not only what is present around us in the world and among our beloveds now, but also the stories of what has happened in the history of humanity, both those that are inspiring and those that are dreadful. And so there are a number of annual observances for various historical occasions. And today, in the first part of this week, we mark one of the observances of the Holocaust in what's known as the Days of Remembrance. Bearing witness herself and giving us an example to follow of how to carefully tend what we witness, our member Karen Miller shares now a story of her own in the spirit of Holocaust remembrance. Karen?
Good morning. My best paychecks, all given to me by one man, included home canned pickles, a giant jar of strawberry jam, and a beautiful corsage. I met Murray the first weekend we spent in our new house in St. Louis Park. The day before, we'd found several neighbors knocking at our door, all welcoming us to our street. Clara, a retired nurse, had brought flowers and a word of caution. "Your next door neighbor is a Holocaust survivor. Don't ever ask him about the war. He never speaks of it." But the next day, I returned home to find my husband, Tom, chatting away with a slight and balding man in our driveway. Murray greeted me with a broad smile. "I hear you're a writer," he said, his Polish accent still intact. "Maybe you can help me write my Holocaust memoirs." I was gobsmacked, to say the least, but I immediately agreed to help him. But Clara had been exactly right. Until that day, ever since the end of World War II, Murray had never shared details of his imprisonment, not with his friends, not with his family, not even with his wife of 50 years, Marlene. Life is hard enough, he explained. I didn't want to burden them. But having experienced a few health problems, Murray now wanted his family to know what he and others, millions of others, had suffered. About this time, I was having questions about my Christian faith. I'd been raised Lutheran, and the only evangelical effort I'd ever made was singing Silent Night a couple of times to a darling Jewish baby that I regularly babysat in middle school. Yes, I cringe at that thought now. But my faith had changed, and I now believe that other faiths also provided paths to God. Yet this new approach also made me feel distant from God. That's just one reason I view Murray as a gift of grace in my life. Initially, Murray found telling his story to a writer and near stranger infinitely easier than telling someone he loved. I understood. Tom had been diagnosed with cancer 2 years before, and I always found it simpler to tell strangers in a clinic lobby about his treatment than loved ones from whom I couldn't hide my anguish. And so, Murray told me of his capture by Nazis at age 14, of the dangerous slave labor jobs and the inhumane living conditions he endured at 5 labor and concentration camps. He told me of the prisoners he saw killed in cold blood and those who killed themselves running straight into electric fences rather than endure one more day. He told me of piles of prisoner suitcases he was put in charge of and of piles of human bodies that he and others were forced to move to a crematorium. He told me of losing nearly every member of his family in concentration camps. Why did Murray survive? Like many others, thanks to determination, youth, a bit of luck, and hope, plus his God-given talent for singing. I remember one sunny morning sitting on the grass singing for self-preservation, he said. I kept hoping for a better day, which seemed nearly impossible, but if I didn't have hope, I knew I'd never survive. Murray was such a talented singer that he'd sometimes get extra food if he sang for the often cruel and sadistic camp guards. And at one point on a death march, when Murray was pulled aside by the death commando and about to be shot, he also sang. The SS executioner was a rough guy, Murray said. I noticed there was no one else to be executed at that point but me. Maybe he was too lazy to go into the forest to shoot just one prisoner. Or maybe he had a son my age. I don't know what was going through his mind or my mind, but I had nothing to lose. I opened my mouth and I began to sing. I sang for maybe 2 minutes. I don't know what song I sang, something in Yiddish, maybe a folk song, but it was the solo of my life. For whatever reason, this executioner, this man who shot prisoner after prisoner without a thought, listened to my song and then ordered the death commando to send me back to the line of prisoners. My life had been saved. As Murray and I wrote his story over 2 years, it wasn't unusual to find him at our door with a plate of hot latkes at Hanukkah or vegetables from his garden. He helped my husband build our garage from the ground up. And one morning I pulled up the window blind to find a snowman he had built as a surprise underneath our daughter's window. Despite everything he'd endured, despite sometimes feeling as he took his daily walk that someone was still watching him, Murray enjoyed his life and made others' lives better too. After publishing his memoir, Murray was invited to share his story with a large audience at a synagogue. Amazingly, after 5 decades of never speaking of his experiences, he accepted. Having shared his story with me and then with his family, he felt strongly about the need to spread it more widely, especially as he learned about those who claimed the Holocaust was a hoax. and he saw continued anti-Semitism. Soon he spoke regularly at synagogues and churches, colleges and high schools. One university even sent a limo to fetch him. Murray loved that. After a few years, Murray and Marlene moved a few miles away, but we remained close. He shared student thank yous he'd received after speaking, frequently brought treats for our children, and offered thoughtful wisdom on all kinds of topics. Tom and I had dinners with them, attended a synagogue choir event held in his honor, and printed his emails when his computer wouldn't work. I remember how amazed he was by his new car radio, showing me how he could use his voice to play favorite stations, especially an all-music Latin station. "It's in Spanish," I said. "I like the beat," he told me. I even ran lines with him when he tried out for the film A Serious Man. Impressively, one of the Coen brothers, he wasn't sure which, gave him a standing ovation during a callback. It's been nearly 8 years since Murray passed away, and I still miss him. I think of him often and the exemplary role he was for me, my family, and countless others. For our final visit with him, one of our daughters, Mia, and I brought cupcakes to celebrate his 86th birthday. Murray dedicated his memoir to his children. "I want you to understand," he wrote, "what can happen when good people do nothing. When they don't care about or allow freedom of expression, when they look away when neighbors are abused, when they place economic well-being ahead of basic human values." Unfortunately, Murray's message resonates strongly today. Tomorrow is Holocaust Remembrance Day. My family will light a candle in Murray's honor for his courage, his grace, his love, and his life. Thank you.